Please remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning. Our scripture comes from the book of Proverbs, and this week our small group study is over the entirety of chapter 14, chapter 15, and the first 9 verses of chapter 16. As you see in your bulletin, we will be reading a select portion of these chapters, and you can also follow along on the screen. Hear now God's word, starting in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And now in chapter 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. And now the first 9 verses of chapter 16. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everybody. How we doing? All right, a woohoo from the person most likely to woohoo in the congregation, which is a good thing. All right, we're going to start off today, and I'm going to put something on the screen, and I bet you will recognize what it is, but probably have no idea why I'm going to put it there. So here we go. We know what that is? Pi, yeah, very good. Don't worry, you are not going to be asked to help me with my Greek studies. That's not what we're doing. This is a reference to the mathematical constant, right? You didn't think you were going to do geometry today, but that's where we're going to start. Pi is an irrational number, which means it cannot be expressed as a fraction. And in the case of this particular number, the decimal, the digits, never repeat. It just goes on and on and on and on, okay? How many digits can you remember? I'll help you. 3.14159. I heard some twos. That's pretty good. 2, 6. Wow. Okay. We're getting up close to 10. And at that point, I start to question what people do in their free time. So we're going to pause on that. But would you like to know the Guinness World Record for memorizing and stating the digits of the decimal of pi? Yeah? All right. Here we go. So set in 2005 by a man by the name, he's from China. His name is Liu Chao. 67,890 digits. I know, you would think he'd be able to get to 68,000. I agree, I'm not sure. No, I mean, that's amazing, right? 67,890 digits. But here's actually what's most amazing. He claims that he does not have a photographic memory. He also claims that he's not even all that great at remembering things. generally. So how did he do it? He just practiced it by repetition, over and over and over again. Now, we are in a series, as Brady said, on the book of Proverbs that is called Real Wisdom for Real Life, and it contains lots of repetition. Repetition that we can learn similar to the way that Lu Chao learned. This is how he did it. He practiced what's called memory palace repetition, okay? The way this works is you pick a place that's familiar to you, like most people pick their home, and you map out a walking course inside your home where you walk to this corner of the room and you turn and go back to this part of the room all the way throughout your whole house. And you walk it over and over again until it becomes second nature. And then at every turn, he laid down a string of 10 digits. Okay? So he would walk to the first stop and he would read the 10 digits. And then he would walk to the next place and he would read the 10 digits. And you do it over and over again. And what starts to happen? You walk to the first stop and you just say the 10 digits because you know it. And eventually you could do it in your mind. He learned by repetition. And Proverbs calls us to learn by repetition. If you've been paying attention, most of the chapters of Proverbs, you could preach the same sermon from the themes that are in any other chapter of Proverbs because it repeats itself over and over again. Sometimes it repeats itself verbatim. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Any guess what 16:25 is? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The future leaders of Israel, who were the original hearers of Proverbs, learned by repetition, just like Lu Chao, just like us. And don't worry, this doesn't mean that I'm going to preach the same sermon that you've already heard before, because we are going to take up new themes every week, but it does mean that you should read it all the way through and steep yourselves in the repetition. Not reading it in spite of the repetition, reading it because of the repetition, because that is how we learn. That is how we learn to live righteously and wisely. And this morning, we're going to look at three additional themes for this, three themes that relate to relationships. These themes are handling our anger, investing and sharing in the lives of others, and loving the poor. Those are the three things that we're going to look at. And when we do, we will see, as we should be seeing throughout all of Proverbs, that wisdom and righteousness, although they are encapsulated in every single verse, with all this repetition, we only will truly have it if we remain centered on our Lord. Let's pray, and we'll get started this morning. Father God, we come to you, and we ask that you bless our time. Spirit, we ask that you illuminate your word for us. We trust that your word, as you promise, will go out in power. And I pray that hearts of all who are here, myself included, are encouraged and convicted. Lord, I pray that lives would be transformed, that new commitments would be seen, not to earn your favor, but because you've already shown your favor to us. We lift up this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look inside the bulletin, you heard Pastor Brady read selections from the first two chapters that are part of the small group study that we're going to, chapter 14 and chapter 15. And it's in those two chapters that we're going to find our themes for today. And we're going to start with the first one I mentioned, handling anger. Handling anger. Now, it probably goes without saying that anger can, and often does, lead to bad things. A quick search on WebMD related to anger will tell you that long-held anger can cause high blood pressure, heart problems, digestive diseases, and, I had no idea, skin disorders. Did you know that? And anger also, of course, can go much deeper and darker than that. Long-held anger can result in emotional and physical abuse, other forms of violence, and, of course, in extreme cases, even criminal conduct. But who is it that harbors anger? I mean, who is really an angry person? Well, in 2019, IBM Watson Health decided to do a study to try to answer that question, and they asked the respondents about anger, a series of questions about anger, and one of the questions was, Do you find that most Americans are angry? And 84% of the people surveyed said that I think most Americans are angry. Okay? 2019. Fast forward to 2020, they did a similar study, and this time they asked a slightly different question. They asked if they themselves should be considered an angry person. Only 22% said that they were angry. Interesting. 22% after 84%. I mean, maybe as a society we've gotten less angry from 2019 to 2020. That isn't my sense. I don't know if it might be yours, but I think something else is going on there. Perhaps the fact that we're not very good at being honest and evaluating ourselves. We often say things like, well, no, I'm not an angry person. I'm annoyed, frustrated, exasperated, irritable, testy. Guess where I found those words? In a thesaurus under anger. If you think you're not prone to anger, here's an exercise that you can try. Drive through New Albany and evaluate how the person in front of you or behind you navigates the roundabouts, right? It won't take long until you might consider yourself an angry person, possibly. Or look for someone to come and ask you a question. It could be a coworker, it could be a child. And then you give an answer, and then they come back and ask the same question again, seeking a different answer. And then maybe again and again. We all have triggers that can set off what inside us could be called anger. Now you've heard a couple of mine. But hopefully, few of us have what would be called clinical anger, but we have this propensity to respond with something that is like anger or rage. Let's look at what God's word said. Look at chapter 14, verse 17. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Quick anger leads to unwise and foolish, wicked action, and it just gets worse as the anger hangs on. The second half of the verse, evil devices, could also be translated as scheming. Cold and calculated acts of evil happens when anger hangs around. So maybe the Bible is saying we should just avoid anger altogether. I mean, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is listing the works of the flesh in verses 20 and 21, and alongside a whole litany of sins, he includes fits of anger. But guess what the same Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:26? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He doesn't say don't be angry because it's sin. He says be angry, but do not sin. So how do we know if we have anger that isn't sinful or anger that is sinful? What are we supposed to do? How do we know? Well, we go back to God's word. Look at 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Both in the place of the wise or the righteous person, they don't describe somebody without anger, but somebody who's careful with their anger, somebody who is slow to anger. And why is that the case? Because all throughout Scripture, over and over again, who is described as having slow anger? Our God. Slow anger aimed at sin is the righteous and holy anger of our God. In the Old Testament, we see God's anger burning hot against sin. God hates sin because sin invades his people's hearts and separates them from him. And he loves his people. He loves them so much that he sent his son. Sometimes I think we have this idea that, well, it's an angry God in the Old Testament, but it's kind of a meek and mild guy who stands in for God in the New Testament. That would not be accurate. Right? If we look at the whole picture in Mark 11, it records Jesus in the temple when he sees the tables of the money changers. What does he do? He flips them. He flips them over. He yells. The word there could actually be translated screams or cries out. He's extremely angry because he says they have taken his father's house that's supposed to be a place of prayer and they have indwelled it with sin and made it, as Jesus says, a den of robbers. God is angry at sin. So what does that mean for us? It actually means the closer that we get to Jesus, the more we will be indignant about the exact same things that he is. See, when one becomes a Christian, we should move from loving sin to hating sin, because God hates sin. We should move to a posture of finding sin within us and rooting it out. being angry with the sin that is in us, because God is angry at sin. So how do we handle this? Well, here are four principles that come from the passage. The first, we should be skeptical. This isn't your outline, but you can write it down. We should be skeptical that our anger is actually righteous anger. Okay? We live in a world that is filled with what? Sinners who sin. Who is among them? All of us as sinners who sin. So most of our anger is likely not actually aimed at sin, and instead, it's about the fact that we didn't get our way, or things aren't quite working out the way we want them to, or we're not receiving our due. And so when we feel ourselves angry, what should we do? Pause. Pray. Ask for discernment from the Spirit. What are we really angry about? And if we feel conviction, then we should repent to our God. We should seek forgiveness from others. This is exactly what we're told to do in Scripture, that if we have something against someone, we go and take it to them. We ask for forgiveness when forgiveness is called for. And in a room this size, there's someone here today that needs to ask somebody for forgiveness. And so we don't wait on it for the feeling to go away. We repent and we ask. Secondly, sort of a flip side of this, we don't provoke others to anger. 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When we yell at people, when we use words that are harsh, often angry words, what response does it usually elicit? Anger in response, right? How many times in your life, I know how many in mine is very few, where I have lost my cool at someone and they have responded in just kindness and understanding and become a better person as a result? It almost has never happened, right? Anger is often returned for anger. Our words, don't mistake what I'm saying, our words should be clear and they should be truthful, but they need to be laced with love and not excess volume or attitude. We should not provoke others to sinful anger. Next, what about when our anger is righteous? When it is righteous and aimed at sin, we shouldn't just sit on the anger. It should move us to action. Are we angry against what appears to be the evil one moving in this world? Good. We should be angry at sin. Since 1973, an estimated 62 million abortions have occurred in America. 62 million innocent lives. To just pause and put that in perspective, that fills up the seats in the shoe about 600 times. What are we to do? What are we to do when we feel angry at these things, when we see that evil for what it is, when we do not hate the sinner, but we definitely hate the sin? We need to pray. Amen? We need to pray. We need to speak, and we need to listen. We need to advocate. We need to teach. We need to share the gospel. We need to call the sinful world to repentance. That is what we need to do when we see evil in the world. Anger that is righteous anger should move us to action. And above all things, we can trust God with our anger and through our anger, because he's the only one that has truly holy and righteous anger all the time aimed at sin. 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon, that's words for the grave and the dark evil places, lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? God sees all evil everywhere, and he promises that it will be either redeemed or avenged. That's what will happen. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Our Lord will return. Amen? Our Lord will return. Amen? Amen? He's coming back. He is coming back when all things will be put to rights. When all those who have tasted the grace of God will be blessed to be forever in his presence, and all sin will be put away and punished. Our God will not be mocked. His anger is aimed at sin. And so we can trust him with our anger. Now, I said I was going to talk about relationships. So hopefully, most of our relationships don't get stuck and mired in thoughts and feelings of anger. Hopefully they're about something else most of the time, but we do have to know how to deal with our anger. So what are our relationships supposed to be like? Well, we should be investing in each other's lives. We should be caring for each other. Or to put it differently, we should be investing in the mess of people's lives, our own and theirs. Look at 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. What in the world does that have to do with what you're talking about, Ken? Well, give me a minute. Here we go. Agrarian society, which is the original audience that the book of Proverbs was written to, they understood that the ox was the most crucial animal of all. Why? Because plowing, planting, and harvesting required muscle, and ox was the muscle. That's the place that the oxen held. And how do you get more muscle? More food. And what happens when you give an animal more food? You have more stalls to clean, right? More food means more shoveling. It's dirty and messy work, and there's no life hack or way around it. There's no option to shortcut the fact that the stall needs clean if you have the oxen, but without the oxen, you'll never see the abundant crops. You have to be willing to do the dirty work to get the blessing that you want to receive. Like a modern-day proverb, if you want to make an omelet, you'll have to break some eggs. Yeah, very good. Our context, let's pull it forward to our context. There is no life hack, there is no shortcut, there is no end around to having life-giving friendships and relationships both inside and outside of the body of Christ. We have to invest in the mess of people's lives. It requires that we're willing to put up with that, that we even go deeply within it. And sometimes it's simple and sometimes it's complicated. Sometimes it's as simple as dealing with inconvenience. For the past few weeks, we're through it now, but the past few weeks, three of the seven people in my house battled COVID. Finally, it was our turn, I guess, which if any of you have battled through this, you know that if three of the seven people had COVID, then all of you in some way were clearly affected by COVID. And what happened as a result? We got loved on by people in this congregation. We had people send us cards. We had people give us meals. People asked me if we needed a meal, and I would say no, and they would not take no for an answer. And who were the people that did that? Some of the busiest people that I know that are in this church. And the meals were delicious. I mean, my wife still can't taste them, but I can, and they were delicious. Really, really good. She's getting some taste back. Praise the Lord for that. It's a picture of the gospel when we love other people. When we show them hospitality, sometimes it's just as simple as that. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This week, when we were talking about the celebration of the Sabbath in Monday night men's group that I lead, one of the guys who's in the group shared a story about a time when he had been asked by a former college classmate to visit another church. And so he went to visit this church that he'd never been to before, and immediately he felt completely out of place. This church was, in every sense of the word, buttoned up and conservative. Everybody had their own seat except him. Everybody knew each other except him. At least that's how it felt. Everybody was dressed really nice except him. Over and over again, this is how it felt. But he went through the service, which was solid and biblically grounded. And what happened after the service? One of the families came up to him and asked him to come over for lunch. That day, that afternoon. He respectfully declined. Another family came over and asked him to have lunch that afternoon. He respectfully declined. A third family asked him to come over that day for lunch. And at that point, he's like, okay, we're doing this, I guess. Had no clue what he was in for. 4 hours later, 4 hour endeavor at this house. It involved eating more than once, smorgasbord style. It involved talking and getting to know each other, telling stories, praying together, singing songs together. They went on a family walk together and invited him to go. And at the end of the whole experience, what did he think? Man, this is bizarre. But also kind of beautiful, right? Because in 4 hours, these people took the opportunity to know him, knowing that he wasn't even from there and he may never even return to the church again. But in 4 hours, they got to know him how well compared to how some of us know each other that have sat in this room together Sunday after Sunday for months and months and months. We dig into each other's lives. That's how the Bible tells us to love each other. One of the habits that we had, I think, for prior to the difficulties of the last 2 years has really just become exacerbated by it, is that we, really as all humans, but Christians in particular, we have shrunk our circle instead of reaching out our arms. We've always kind of had this issue, but it's just gotten more and more pronounced, I think, where we would not do what happened in that church very quickly. You know, we only invite people over when everything is well planned, when it's scheduled way in advance, when we know that the next home renovation project is going to be done just in time before they make it there. We only host a gathering when every crumb is guaranteed to be swept away, all the clutter is guaranteed to be put away. That is the way we tend to operate, and that is not investing in the mess of people's lives. For those of you that are part of this small group series right now, I hope you're part of the small group series. Are you not just on a roster, are you attending? And if you're attending, are you participating? See, because part of investing in people's lives is sharing your actual life with them. It means to be honest about your struggles and your joys and listen to their struggles and their joys. What happens when we do that, which is really hard to let our guard down, is what? We run the risk of getting hurt. But we should do it anyway because it's biblical and it's worth it. Amen? Only then can we have life-giving relationships. If you got ox, you have to shovel. If you want relationships with people, you have to love them. You have to enter into relationships. Maybe there's somebody that you're supposed to invite over today. Maybe you're thinking about that right now. If you're not, that's okay. That doesn't mean we have to do this every single minute, but if you're experiencing that conviction, don't just get in the car and drive off and wait for it to go away, because it will. Do it. Do it. And then next, so there was three themes. This is sort of the next level of investing in people's lives. Building relationships is even more clear in the Bible when it comes to loving the poor. We are called to love the poor. Look at verses 20 and 21 right together in chapter 14. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. The first verse is just observational, right? It's a statement of the human condition. We tend to be drawn to those that we perceive to be able to benefit us more than we tend to be drawn to those that we may perceive, rightly or wrongly, to be a burden to us. We tend to seek out those of status and resources before we seek out those that we think are at the other end of some arbitrary spectrum that we have created. And so in verse 21, what does the word say? That it's sinful to do that. It's sinful to despise the poor, and the solution is generosity. This is a command that is seen all throughout the Old Testament over and over again. You cannot possibly look at the commands of God and not see a heart for the vulnerable that he conveys to his people. Deuteronomy 10:19, God is talking to his people about how they're supposed to be different. Now that they're headed into the land, they're supposed to live a different life. And he says that they should love the vulnerable and the needy, specifically the sojourner. It means the person who is traveling through, the person who is easily taken advantage of. And why does he tell them that they should love the sojourner? Because it's the right thing to do? It is, but that's not what he says. Because he said so? That really is enough, but he didn't say that either. What he says is, because you were a sojourner in Egypt. Because of the way that I see you, you shouldn't help but see the poor with the same light. Because I chose to identify myself with you when you were spiritually poor, you need to identify yourself with those who are vulnerable of all types. Zechariah 7, 9, and 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Scholars for years have called this the quartet of the vulnerable, or some version of that, because they show up in Scripture over and over again, sometimes together, sometimes separate and apart, like in 15:25, where we're told God says to protect the widow, that he will protect the widow's boundaries. He says that these people are close to his heart. Why does God pick the vulnerable? Because they're the ones that at the time of the writing of Proverbs and still today are most often pushed to the fringes of society, taken advantage of, outcast, and he chooses to identify himself with them. 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, capital M, both his own maker and the poor man's maker, which is, of course, the same person, our great God. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. Why? Because they're made in his image. Jesus takes exactly this point, and he focuses on the positive side of this as opposed to the negative side of this in Matthew 25, 35 and 40. He's talking about what's going to happen when he returns, when he comes back in glory to put all things to the rights. And he says he's going to have a conversation with the righteous. Those who are righteous, what is he going to say? He's going to say this, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And they will ask, when, Lord? When did we ever see you like that or do any of those things for you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. To dishonor the poor is to dishonor God. To love the poor and the vulnerable is to honor God, because God identifies himself with the vulnerable. As I was preparing for this message this week, I was talking to somebody in our congregation, and they said, okay, well, we're trying to do this for practical advice, right? This whole series on Proverbs. And I said, yes. And he said, okay, well, I have a practical question. I, you know, said, okay, well, you know, regretting this conversation, but go ahead. What's the question? And the question was, well, I'm sure you've experienced this too, but it seems like more and more intersections that I pass by, I see more and more panhandling. Have you experienced this? More and more people asking for money, more and more people holding up signs that want help. And the question, when he put it to me, he said, you know, I've had people that I respect from a spiritual advice perspective tell me that I absolutely should step in and do something. And I've had people that I respect from a spiritual advice perspective tell me that I absolutely shouldn't do something. So which is it? Here's my response. The Bible absolutely does not prohibit us from engaging that way. It certainly would allow us to do so, but it absolutely doesn't let us off the hook of what we are called to do by doing so. Meaning, we are called to something far beyond a few dollars here or there. Amen? We are called to something that can't be just quickly discharged of, or something that can be outsourced to the macro level. We can't say, well, we're helping the poor because we believe, one end of the spectrum, that a large government program is the answer. We also can't say that we're helping the poor because we believe if we just got out of the way and let market forces work, that that would be the answer. Because both of those are an attempt, while either may work in some sense or maybe not, they're an attempt to push out to the end the obligation that God has placed on us. Amen? It's not a macro question, it's a micro question. It's a question for every single one of us, a call to engage. A call to love, a call to, as we just said, get into the mess of relationships. And that is really hard. To meet physical needs, yes, because it's necessary to do so and because it's a picture of God's grace. But only in the context of relationships are we also then able to meet spiritual needs by sharing the good news of Jesus. That is why we are called to relationships. It isn't always fruitful, by the way. If you talk to anyone who engages in this regularly, it is messy in every sense of the word. It is tough, and we don't always see what God is doing, but we do it faithfully. And I'll tell you, the people that I know that have been faithful at this, they are faithful because they see the picture of what God has done in their heart, and they engage. And that is many of you, and I'm so grateful for that. Praise the Lord for your faithfulness, all of you who do that. But there are many of us who aren't yet fully committed to doing things like that. You know, this week as I was preparing this message, it's not like I don't know this theme is in the Bible. It's not like I haven't read it over and over again. But something happens when you put it in front of your face all week long, over and over. You start to be convicted by it. And I'm experiencing conviction that while I've always felt like I have a heart for ministry to those in need, my engagement doesn't necessarily suggest that. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you've experienced conviction in hearing about this too and looking at this biblical theme and thinking about how you should do this, but you just say, man, my life is so busy. I don't even know where I would start. I mean, one more thing, I don't need one more thing. I mean, all those things I think are true about my own life, and yet somehow when I continue to look at God's word, that isn't an excuse that pulls it off the page. He still calls us to find ways to love those in need. So let's find a place to start. Our church has tried to make a commitment that allows us to find a place to start, to commit to a particular community that we can return to again and again because relationships take time. Are you familiar with Fellowship of Christian Athletes? We have a partnership with FCA in the Linden community where every week, pretty much, we have people that sign up to either prepare meals or go down and serve meals at Lyndon McKinley High School. If you've never been, you can go. You can go to the missions section of our website, you can sign up. It's really quiet in here. I don't know why, but it's really quiet in here. We should be convicted by these things. There's an organization called Reset that we partner with. You're familiar with LifeWise here in New Albany, where we're teaching the Bible to kids during the school day who are in elementary school in New Albany. Reset is a very similar program, operates on the same premise in the Columbus Public Schools. They need volunteers. They need people that are willing to do that. And if you talk to the people in our church who have done that faithfully, guess what happens? They actually start to know some of the rest of the family and some of the parents. And it's not a burden, it's a blessing. Even when it always doesn't necessarily feel fruitful. There are other opportunities coming up. You know that we gather Thanksgiving meals every year. We're going to do that again. And you can put all the ingredients together to give out Thanksgiving meals. But another thing that we're doing that we started for the first time last year is you can sign up to take a meal to a family, to deliver it yourself, to talk to them, to get to know them, to love them. By starting a relationship with them. And then you can go back to the same family and do it at Christmas time with gifts. These are how relationships start. This is what our God calls us to. They may be hard things. It may be things that it's hard to fit into our schedule. But the reality is we are called to love the needy because God first loved us. Amen? That's what we're called to. All right, let's close. Let's close by looking at what is at the center of all of this and really all the wisdom of Proverbs. The passage in chapter 16, 1 through 9. And that is the message that all of this has to be resting on the gospel. Chapter 16 shows up right in the middle of the Proverbs of Solomon that run from chapter 10 to chapter 22. Almost all of those Proverbs have a very similar cadence. This is how the wise behave versus this is how the foolish behave. This is what it means to be righteous versus this is what it means to be wicked. Over and over again, all the repetition that we talked about. But right in the middle in this passage, there's a very different message that is given, but a message that on all of that it is based. It's actually in the middle of Proverbs itself. All 31 chapters, 16's in the middle, 15 chapters on each side. And what is it? It is the gospel of our God. That is what we find here. And why is it here? Why in all this repetition would he put it right in the middle? Well, I don't know, but here's an idea. Providence, right? Because as we're going through this, it's like a reminder, like a giant neon sign that says, hey, don't forget, all this wise stuff that you're doing, that's not what makes you righteous. Hey, all this good behavior that you're learning, it's not what everything really amounts to. It's not the basis of your relationship with me. It should be the fruit of your relationship with me. Because we should be centered on the Lord, resting on the gospel, and we see the gospel in these verses. At NAPC, we have some statements that help us remember the gospel. The traditional service did pretty well. Let's see how the acoustic service does. You can say it with me. Good news, bad news, great news, response. Very good. They're in all nine verses taken together in this unit. The good news is the bookends, verses 1 and verse 9. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is the good news. There is a God, and he is over all things. He is sovereign over the creation that he has made. There is nothing that happens under the sun or in the universe that is a surprise to him. He's never caught off guard. Even when it seems that evil is advancing, our God is in complete control. And that is good news, because it only takes a minute to realize what would happen if we were in control, which is the bad news that shows up in verses 2, 4, and 5. They make clear that inside each one of us is the sinfulness of walking away from God, taking God's gifts, but trying to live as God ourselves. From Adam all the way forward, we have done exactly this by nature and by choice. And as we read the repetition of Proverbs, we should see not just, oh, that's how I be wise, this is how I'm supposed to be righteous, but we should experience conviction to say, oh, I really do what's described as foolishness here. Oh, that thing that the Bible calls wickedness? Wow, I've felt that way before. We should see that left to our own devices, we are apart from God. But friends, there is great news in verse 6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. It is not our love and faithfulness, it is his love and faithfulness toward us. Love and faithfulness so great that he atoned for our sin by sending his son. And because of that, we can and should fear him, revere him for who he is and what he has done in Christ. And that should cause us to respond. Verses 7 and 8 are about walking with God, about the fact that when we know the Lord, we are satisfied with whatever he has given us because we are with him. Verse 3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. To commit to God is to respond to God. It is to trust that his promises, made and seen perfectly in his Son, are true, to acknowledge that we need him, that we are sinful in ourselves, and we trust in Christ. This is what it means to have all of Proverbs grounded on the gospel, resting on the gospel. That is how we find wisdom and righteousness. How does it relate to the themes that we had today? Completely. They only make sense with our triune God. Think about it. How are we supposed to be able to truly handle our anger? Because we know the one who has perfect righteous anger, and instead of pouring it out on us and our sin, he laid our sin on his son and poured it out on him in our place. That's how we can actually understand and handle our anger, because we can see Christ. How can we possibly invest in the messiness of people's lives as difficult as it is? Well, because there was one who saw us having made a mess of our life, and he did not stay isolated and insulated in heaven. He came near in the person of his son, and he got messy all the way to giving his last drop of blood on the cross. That is who he is. How can we love the poor and the needy? Well, we can do it only because the one who loved us saw us in our spiritual poverty, and he came to us, and the Bible says, was made poor that we might become rich. And so we have, by the grace of Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, we trust you. We trust your promises that are seen perfectly in your Son. Lord, it is so easy to be swayed by the things of this world, the trinkets that are waved in front of us, the plans that we lay down for ourselves, when in the end we know that you are the one who will establish our steps if we commit them to you. So often, Lord, when we do, you give us completely new steps and a completely new path, one that is a life of walking in holiness and gratitude for what you have done for us. I pray, Lord, that reality would change our hearts, that it would cause us to set aside our anger against everything except sin, that it will cause us to come into your presence daily, to read your word, even when we find it repetitive, even when it's difficult, even when it causes us or calls us to do things that we so often just do not want to do. I pray that we would see the love of Jesus jump off every single page, and it would change our heart to those around us and who those that need not just material things, but need the love of Christ. May we be your ambassadors in this world. Give us the strength and the guidance to do that. We now join together and we pray in the way that Jesus taught us with these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.